Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, that provides us with the information we need to know in order to have absolute confidence in you and your provision for us through our Lord Jesus. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Romans, we're in Romans 5:8, and I'm backing up. I think we're one phrase in, and we'll repeat that and to have the whole verse here in this session. It starts with, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. That's the New American Standard translation. It begins with the post-positive conductive particle de, this translated but. And basically, conjunctions are like and but and, you know, then. And they basically take the context in view or in opposition. And this is one that says that it's emphasizing and moving on to something additional. So what Paul's doing here in chapter 5 is he's developing the blessing that accrues to the believer as a result of faith in Christ. And what that means. Verses 8 and 9 are really powerful when you understand what's going on, because it explains pretty much the entire system about how Jesus dies substitutionary death. That is the basis of satisfying God's justice. When we believe, we receive his righteousness, and that becomes the basis for everything else in life. That's expounded on in verse 9. So those two verses really cover the concept of not only the gospel and faith in Christ alone and why, but then what happens is a result. And that's our spiritual life, that is a result of thinking or having the mind of Christ and thinking like he did under the ministry of the Spirit. So those two verses encompass the whole picture in kind of a microcosm. So it begins with our word but, emphasizing a contrast between the divine motivation in this verse and human motivation in the previous verse. And of course, that had to do with dying as a substitute and how people will die for good people, but Jesus died for the mankind, who at the time were his enemies. You know, that was not, that was the result of the fall. But that's when he died. In fact, he was the answer to the fall. That's seen in Genesis 3:15. The subject is the nominative ho theos. Now, I'm always emphasizing these articles, and that's the ho, that makes it monadic. Remember, we have the two versions of the nouns, and in this verse we actually have an anarthrous one, which is no article, and the monadic one. And one refers to God, and one refers to Jesus. So, the advantage of this is it makes the we're able to focus on exactly what's meant by God, and because we have the various personhoods within what we call the Trinity. Words like the Trinity are not Bible words; they're theological words designed to try to explain what the Bible says. The problem with any time you come up with theological terms, if they're not locked into a rightly divided doctrine, they tend to create ideas that are false. So that's the problem with using that kind of language. But it does, if you use it within the limited context of its application, it works to help understand the nature of God and how God's working through his various identities or persons to fulfill the mission that God had for saving mankind. And it goes way past that. It goes into the angelic conflict. That's really the purpose. I mean, remember, we're here. Well, whether that's quite true. We are a response to the angelic conflict. Whether we had to be or not, I don't know, I'm not so certain, but you can make the case that it didn't have to be. But that became the case because of the rebellion of the devil and his angels. So we became, if we weren't already, a response to that rebellion. So note that the definite article that makes it monadic is, again, not translated into the English. In this case, ho theos would be the God. Refers to God the Father because Jesus Christ is in the context. Remember, we normally the unique person of the Godhead is Jesus. Why? Well, he's the Son of God and he's the Son of Man. So he's a hypostatic union, God the God, man, and one person. I mean, when talking about unique, yeah, he is the mediator between God and man. So he's unique inherently. So that's why generally that he's in view when that terminology is used. So plus the present active of indicative of the verb systeme that is translated as demonstrates in a New American Standard. It means to display, command, or demonstrate. So basically something's being revealed. Or disclosed, or shown how it works, that kind of an idea. The retroactive progressive present tense refers to what started in the past and continues into the present. God the Father's love is always demonstrated through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. See, we always have to recognize that God relates to us through his justice. And the predicate for his love is the satisfaction of his justice. Now, justice requires righteousness to be compatible with it. So that's why our point of contact with God before salvation and even after salvation to an extent with regard to the function in the spiritual life is justice. So that's why you have both blessing, what we refer to as blessing and discipline. You know, actually, everything from God is blessing. It's just a question of the way it comes to you. Because if you're in line, it's advancing you and propelling you forward with more momentum. If it's correcting you, it looks like it's a curse, but it's actually not. You know, God never, the only people that fall under curse from God would be unbelievers. Because they're out of alignment with God's justice. The believer never actually gets in that status quo because they already have God's righteousness. It's just that they're not living up to that status. You know, so the whole motivation between God for God's punitive action, I guess is a way to look at it, is different for a believer because the punitive action for the believer is to have them change their mind and rebound. Punitive action for the unbeliever would be, during their lifetime, largely that too, would be to get their act together and believe in Jesus. Now, ultimately, though, when you get into eternity, you have punitive action in the lake of fire. Now, that is referred to as the wrath of God. We'll get into that at the end of verse 9. And, again, that's technically anthropopathism, because God's never angry. It's expressed in terms of anger, but it's actually failure to adjust to God's justice. So when an individual refuses to adjust to God's justice, then as an unbeliever, then punitive action takes place where they're consigned to the lake of fire in the final analysis, because they have rejected the only way that God could have anything to do with them. That is to believe in Jesus. So you have to have God's righteousness for God to have anything to do with you. And so believers never go there. And we'll see that at the end of verse 9. That's why I say these two verses really encompass the whole picture of our lives. Not only prior to salvation, at salvation, after salvation, and then for the unbeliever, the same story. The whole picture is shown or disclosed in these two verses very succinctly. So the active voice tells us that God the Father produces the action. The indicative mood is declarative. So again, indicative means a statement of fact. for a dogmatic statement of fact, the objective of the object of the verb is the accusative singular of agape, or love. So in this case, love is a noun. So remember, God demonstrates love. So it could be, God loves you. In fact, we have that in John 3. God loved the world. Now, there's a verb. See, love is a verb there. Here it's a noun. So God is actually revealing here how that love in verse of John 3:16 plays. I mean, people, that's a very hugely misunderstood verse. The love, God's love in Genesis, John 3. I mean, it's true, but people don't know what love means. So as a result, they misunderstand what God's love is. See, the tendency for people, especially untaught people, non-doctrinal people, people who aren't filled with the Spirit, is to put their viewpoint on the words. Okay? And what that does is that makes the words anthropocentric instead of theocentric. Well, you have to look at how can God love man who's in the status of enemyship. And that has nothing to do with man. It has to do with God. Because we refer to that as impersonal love for all mankind. That's how that plays. So what's that mean? That means the love is sourced in God. And that means he's doing everything he can do that's possible for mankind to be saved through Jesus. Now, that's why salvation is faith in Christ alone. You know, there's no works involved. People always want to or tend to add works. Well, no, because they think, well, a person has to be good to be saved by God. No, that's not true. They have to be compliant with his justice. And that's happened when they receive the invitation of his righteousness. See, we can't acquire the predicate for salvation on our own. The predicate for salvation is God's righteousness, not ours. And since we're in a position of complete inability because we are enemies of God, we call that depravity, another theological word, that's our situation. We are so unable and inept because of our position in spiritual death to do anything. God has to do it all. And so that's why it comes through Jesus. You know, and if people understood that, if properly, they wouldn't push back on the idea of believing in Jesus. And of course, they would probably from their senses of tradition, stuff like that. But if they really had understood it objectively, there would be no pushback. Because if they understood it properly and believed it. The problem is people think that there's some good in man. There's no good in man in the fall. After the fall, there's no good in man. Spiritual death means total depravity. Plus, the reflexive pronoun hetau, that is his or his himself, or it's a pronoun, really reflecting it back to who owns this thing that would be love, in this case, God, the Father. That tells us the action that's expressed by the verb belongs to the subject, so it's God the Father's love that's being demonstrated. Now, remember, God's Father's love is being demonstrated through justice. That would be the work of Jesus on the cross. That he's judging our sins on the cross, and that's providing him with the freedom to provide forgiveness for that sin the moment someone believes in Jesus. So that's the thing. Forgiveness has to, justice, judgment has to precede forgiveness for it to work. Because God has to deal with the problem. And that problem is spiritual death and personal sin that comes out of that. God the Father always expresses his love towards humanity in terms of Jesus' work on the cross. The cross demonstrates God's love because on the cross, God willingly gave his uniquely born, impeccable Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place as our substitute to fulfill the penalty of the wages of sin is death that is required of God's perfect justice. So you have these equations in the Bible. You have sin is the transgression of the law. That's one equation. You have the wages of sin is death. That's another equation. You have the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's another equation. So, I mean, they're word equations, but they're basically this plus this, or this is that, or this, that, that's, they're still equations, nonetheless. If they're not actually mathematical, well, they're logical. So, basically, it's explaining how these various concepts and situations are set up. Now, man is in the status, we have another equation, and Adam all die. See, that refers to the fall. In Christ, all are made alive. That refers to anybody who believes. See, that's two more equations. So you take these equations, logically or mathematically, and put them together, and you can explain exactly how everything works. That's why math is really it's a perfect system, if you understand it, for describing how things relate. And of course, that's why it's so useful in science. You know, if people stick to science, these days they don't stick to science, but if they do, it does. Then we have oti eti. This is a kind of a play on words. It stands for that while, that with the present active principle of aimi, that's the status, that's a to be verb. That means we are, we were, or we are being. It's an I am kind of thing. Yeah, ego aimi is like I am. That's what Jesus said when the people came to capture him in the garden. Ego aimi, and they all fell down. Because the power of God, I am. That was his name, officially. I am that I am. That was his name is God. And of course, that phrase was so powerful when spoken in that context that they all fell down backwards when he said that. So we were or being. It's a temporal participle, so it's translated while we were. So this is our situation when this love was demonstrated. Then we're going to see that we were still completely out of line. Well, why? Because we could not fix it. We were locked into a status of inability, locked into sin, which is what? Transgression of the law. So it's antithetical to God. This is a retroactive progressive present denoting something that began in the past, continuing in the present time. Well, it started in the garden, out of the garden, actually. They sinned in the garden, they were expelled immediately. And that's when the curse occurred, initial curse, came on the earth. And that's when man went from dressing and keeping the garden to putting the kibosh on the earth. You know, remember the time frame. The context of their situation and God's mandates are relevant to this situation. That's why we have a dispensational view of Scripture, because you have to understand the context that you're in order to properly understand the mandate. We don't do, there are certain mandates that don't apply to us here in the church age that apply to Israel and vice versa. Actually, we have more mandates. And the major mandate for us is keep on walking by means of the Spirit, because we're in the age of the power of God being deployed, and that happens through the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So really when you get down to it, when you think about it, ritual and a protocol of the ritual sense, like the Old Testament, Sabbath days, all the holy days, all that stuff, is related to believers who are not having the filling of the Spirit. They need ritual. Now, in the church age, we don't need ritual. Why? We're filled with the Spirit. It's interesting that when you take believers, now we're talking believers here, who don't understand the principle of being filled with the Spirit, they tend to like ritual. Well, it helps them. Now, it doesn't necessarily help them all the time, and the problem with ritual is it tends to get in the way of truth, ultimately. But nonetheless, the reason the Old Testament had ritual is because the believers in the Old Testament did not have the filling of the Spirit. So that enabled them, they weren't unbelievers, they were believers because of their unbelief after salvation, they all believed in Jesus, whatever term, frame of reference that was given at the time, so they were saved. That they didn't have the filling of the Spirit. So they didn't have the same teaching and instruction in their thinking that we have. So they had ritual. Our time, we have no ritual except for the Lord's table. And that just simply brings us into view of what God, what Jesus, well, these verses talk about it. These are Lord's table verses, especially verse 8. Because we talk about Jesus being judged, we talk about Jesus receiving the imputation of the sins of the entire human race. We talk about how the blood, we're going to see in verse 9, the blood. And that's, of course, a word, a metonymy for the substitutional spiritual death of Jesus. It's explained in terms of the blood because of the Old Testament and the ritual. See, they understood that. So that's why the writers of Scripture use that language, that vocabulary, to explain what was going on. The sin offerings were all involved with blood in the Old Testament. And so that's how Jesus' offering is described as the blood. And we're going to see that in verse 9. And it's not just, that's another one. It's monadic. It's the blood. The article is there. So it means it's specific to Jesus. So because Jesus' blood became the metonymy that it describes the substitutionary death, in this case spiritual death, that was required for God's justice to be satisfied. So that we could believe on the base, we could be saved on the basis of faith in Jesus. And we can't do anything else is the problem. You know, that's why faith is the mechanism for salvation. We don't have capacity to do or think anything right until we're filled with the Spirit. Or until we're saved, at least. We're actually filled with the Spirit. I mean, the church age has the Spirit. So that requires an entirely different setup for functioning in your spiritual life than the Old Testament. So going back to the Old Testament for ritual is not helpful for believers in the church age. It may help them be compliant with certain rules and regs. In other words, they will become obedient in a sense, and that may help them become oriented to truth. But the Jews had a serious problem with Jesus. And they had all the ritual. And the reason they didn't get it was because they rejected him. And that in the end, I mean, pretty much, as a people, there are exceptions, but pretty much that's so. And it was because they looked to the ritual rather than to the reality. See, and he, when he came, and he came to become the Savior of mankind. Well, that was in the Scriptures, but they didn't look at it hard. They wanted him to deliver them. And when he didn't deliver them, they rejected him. That's why Judas betrayed him. He tried to run him into a wall, basically, to force him to use his power of deity to solve the problem. He knew he could do it. That's why there's a good chance he was a believer. He knew who if you understand salvation as believing in Jesus, Judas believed in Jesus. All right? There's no way he didn't. So if that is salvation, and it is, he's saved. You know, you can make the argument any way you want. I don't really care. It's nothing to me. But I'm just telling you, if you understand the protocol, he qualified. Well, his losing related to his not being part of the church. That's where he lost. That was his downfall. But he tried to railroad Jesus, and he figured, oh, well, I put him into a jam. These guys coming to get him, he'll free himself. I mean, he knew how much power he had and how he could do it. He'd seen it happen. He was on that little boat in the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret, I guess it's called. There's different names for that body of water, but it's just a little lake. It's smaller than Cuga. We're way smaller than Cuga. He was there when that seismos happened. With them. He saw that happen. So he knew he could free himself if he wanted to, but he didn't recognize, he didn't know that what he failed to understand, and all the disciples missed this one. Because that's why he had to tell Peter to get behind him. Because they were trying to stop him from going to Jerusalem to die. That was his mission. at that advent. Well, that wasn't the advent they were looking for. They were looking for him coming as a lion and toasting all the enemies like he's going to come when he comes next. They didn't really put together the fact that God had to solve the spiritual problem before he could solve the temporal problem. Because the spiritual problem is the real problem. If once you got the spiritual problem solved, everything else falls into line. And that's what we're going to see in verse 9 also. It has to do with our spiritual life and how that plays. You know, so his death was a predicate for his life to work. And that's why when he comes the second time, all unbelievers are gone. They're cast into torments. Toast. The world cannot start to function properly without all unbelievers being off the planet. Now that may sound cruel, but that's the facts. It don't work. You can just look outside the window and on the TV and you'll see why. You can't. That's one of the problems we have here. We don't have the authority to do what has to get done. It's not our job. Our job is to live with it and deal with it as best we can and let God resolve the problems as they come along His way, whatever that is. And His way is to maximize the number of people that are saved. And sometimes that means getting drawn through the keyhole backwards for His people to suffer. Jesus did. So we're no different. We're under the same responsibility. So, the active voice, mankind produces the action, plus the genitive plural from the adjective hamatolos, that's sinners, that means we produce the action of sinning, in that while we were still sinning. So we were still in this state of enemyship and against God, against the Word of God. I mean, I'm describing a Democrat. Everything, you put a list of things up there that are supposed to happen, and they're against everyone. I mean, that's unfortunate, but that happens to be the case at the moment. So, but we're all this way. I mean, this is our natural state without the Word of God. And even unbelievers can be somewhat responsive if they're establishment oriented, but they're against all that. I mean, they're against freedom because why? They let the criminals go loose. They're against freedom when they do that. What happens? Well, they let a criminal go loose and it kills the person. So that wipes out her freedom. Oh, you see, that's they're against freedom. They're against marriage, proper, what real marriage, a man and a woman. Why? Well, that's unfair that you can't let a man marry a man, or a woman marry a woman, or a dog marry a cat, or whatever. Yeah, right. And then they're against family because if they aren't for marriage, it can't be for family. That's a fait accompli. You can't have babies if you are a man and a woman get married. Unless you do some science. And that ain't real. And then they're against the nationalism, which is the preservation of mankind, from the various, erroneous viewpoints that take place in certain groups. I mean, that's what nationalism is for. It came on later because at the Babel, Tower of Babel, God determined that well, he knew this already, but so it was in the plan. But he determined that the problem that occurred prior to the flood, which would reoccur if the situation were permitted to continue with everybody talking one language. In other words, the scientific advances and all the things that would go on, it would be just like what we have now. Okay? I mean, that's kind of where you are. Think about, I mean, this AI thing is scary as all get out. I mean, I think it's interesting, but we can deal with it because we know the truth. That's the only reason we can deal with it. You wait another generation where the AI is the truth. Think about how scary that'll be. Nobody will believe in Jesus because of AI. That's flood time, or Exodus resurrection. I mean, think about it. I mean, Wikipedia. Just take Wikipedia, which is most of the time wrong. Well, it's slanted. It has certain details that are correct, but it always mixes it up and anthropocentric makes it anthropocentric, mankind centric. Okay, it doesn't teach truth. Well, just take that and make it into a talking head. All right, because that's what AI will do, or a person, literally in a machine. We take an artificial anthropoid that's a machine that's a talking head using AI. Huh. And this person's screaming fast. I mean, this stuff uses power. Huge. Because they scan all the data that's around, but of course it always does it from an anthropocentric viewpoint or demonic viewpoint. And when that becomes the teacher, that's where we're going, another generation. You got to have lights out to fix this. I mean, I talk about lights out, but I mean literally. No power. One of these guys that was talking about not coming to New York. You know, people don't want to come to New York because of the evil of the politicians here in the government, because of what they're doing to ex-president. So they got three places on the earth, on the United States, they can operate, these AI people. Why? Well, they need cheap power. Niagara Falls, someplace in West Virginia, I don't know where, they must have huge water, hydropower down there, and someplace in Montana, I think it is. Three places in the country where they can get the power they need at the price they want to pay. It's like putting an aluminum factory in. If you haven't noticed, it used to be when people built stuff here, the big companies that made raw materials were where they could get cheap power. Why do you think Alcoa had so many power plants? And not just Alcoa, there's another aluminum company. They always have them up around on the lake in Ontario. Why? Power. Coming off of the Niagara Falls, cheap. I mean, when you use billions and billions of kilowatts of power to make stuff, you got to have cheap power. So that one of the guys is siting. He's creating sites. It's like a $5 billion investment for AI engines, and they got three places they can put them, and he ain't coming to New York because of Hochul. And James and whatever, those people. So it's just interesting to think about. But that engine, that data engine, is all a bunch of computers that goes out and scans the world on the internet and comes out with the facts, and that becomes the facts, the real, the truth. That's where we're going. AI. So tell you where Jesus is going to be in that picture. Nowhere. And he's going to be the guy teaching the kids. The AI is. So, anyways, the active voice, mankind produces the action, plus a genitive plural from the adjective harmatolos, that's the word, root word is harmatia, which means we are sinners, and that while we were still sinners, this happened. Now, this is, God's love is, while we were still sinners, God's love is demonstrated towards us, and what happens? Christ dies for us, and we're going to see that substitutionary, and that goes back to our verse 7. The next phrase, Christ died for us. The nominative subject from the proper noun Christos and the absence of the definite article. So there we go. If we go over here to the other side and we see Christ. See, there's the Christ in the window. Christ. Right in front of it we have the us. How much we're going to see that. The words, remember, they're flipped around. Up here with the theos we have the God. See, there's your God, theos. The word before that is what? The. Okay. So that one's monadic, and this one is anarthrous. Okay? This one means it's unique, and this one means it's highest quality. Okay? So we went from talking about the unique God, the Father, and He, while we were His enemies, allows His Son, Christ, as we're going to see in our phrase, He died for us. So, the nominative subject from the proper noun Christos, its absence of the definite article makes the noun Christos anarthrous. So it emphasizes the quality of the person. So now we're not just talking about Jesus as God. We're talking about the person of Jesus who is sinless. Now, he is God, and he is man. But as man, he's sinless, so he's impeccable. Well, there's nobody else of that quality ever lived, except Adam and the woman before they fell. They were that quality, okay? But they fell. That's why you have in Adam all die. Well, now we're working on the second half of that equation. In Christ, all are made alive. See, that's all in one verse. And the two concepts are put together side by side. Plus, the aorist active of indicative of the verb apothenesco, that's our word for died, describing the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Now, that's important to understand. I mean, to understand what Christ did, you have to understand what happened on the cross. And so, he had to die, well, in essence, he had to die twice, just like Adam and the woman did. Dying, you will die? That was Adam and the woman. That was the mandate from God regarding eating of the tree. All right? So, when they ate the tree, they died spiritually, and then they eventually, like Adam, lived to be 930 years old. So he lived 930 years, probably after the fall. Because that's when the clock started ticking. So T0 was the moment of the fall, and he lived 930 years thereafter. Okay, so we don't know how long the woman lived, but probably was similar. So, Jesus had to go through that same process on the cross. He had to die spiritually, and that we're talking about that one. That was his substitutionary death. See, that's the death that's effective for dealing with the sin, because the wages of sin is death. Okay, so then Jesus, as we see after John 19:30, he says tetelestai, and then he gives up his. He breathes out and doesn't breathe back in. He gives up his spirit. So he has a trichotomous separation. So you have to understand the nature of man. So your anthropos concepts have to be correct. You have to understand that man has three components. He's biological, he's soulish, and he's spiritual when you're saved. That would be Adam and the woman and Jesus equivalent. Now we start out coming out of the birth canal when we breathe. That's when human life actually begins. You got biological life in the womb. That's another big problem we got in this planet right now, because even believers don't understand the true nature of life. They think that you have two sin natures in the womb. Not happening. So because they have a false viewpoint of what humanity is, they have an improper viewpoint of technology. We got that going down in Alabama right now. Okay, called IVF. Every baby is in a petri dish as a baby. They got a soul. No, they don't. It's biological. All right, that's it. It's not human. So they don't know that. Anyway, so because they believe a false doctrine of a certain church. Anyways, so we have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And Jesus is dying the spiritual death by taking the hit in his soul for the sins of mankind. Alright? That's what's happening there initially. And that's what we're talking about here when he dies for us. So, the apothenesco is having a spiritual death. And of course, the other metonymy for this is blood. It's not his physical death. That came later. The going back to the Old Testament and looking at the sacrifices that occurred in represented, Hebrews describes this in Hebrews 10, the fact that the animals died, and of course Jesus Christ comes and replaces all that. He's the one who died and stayed alive, in essence. That's what happened, because it went from ritual to reality. That's, we got in the church age, we see we have a reality. That would be Jesus on the cross. This is this. So, he dies, describing the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. For us, that's our next phrase, is huper hemais. Huper is the substitutionary preposition. Hemais is for us. That's a preposition. A preposition of substitution, that means on behalf of us. So, he died in our place. See, what we have to realize, God's love is demonstrated because he allowed him to do this. Realize, At that point in time, there was only one person who had ever lived a perfect life and never sinned. And he's allowing that person to die as our substitute. That's the cross. Okay, that's the power of the cross. So I mean, that's why I say, and I said last time and the time before, that I believe that the power of the cross accelerates salvation and pounds at the crap out of unbelief. Okay? In other words, it works both directions. The power goes both ways. So if you believe in Jesus, you are approved by the power of God. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you are disapproved by the power of God. And there's a word at the end of verse 9 that describes that. It's called wrath. And that means, I say that's an anthropopathism, but it simply means that the power of God is against you because you rejected Jesus. And the same power that made it possible to save the world condemns you. Now that's big. That's why people get consigned to the lake of fire forever with the devil. Okay? Because they've rejected the very thing that can save them, and had they accepted it, and with faith alone, they simply had to believe it was true. And they said no. So there's no extrication from that. That's balancing the books. When it talks about God reconciling, God is reconciled right there, boom, by the condemnation that goes to the unbeliever. Not because they're an unbeliever, because they rejected Jesus. The reconciling is Jesus. Because Jesus paid that was such a huge sacrifice for God that it approves and accelerates the positive believer volition, and it destroys and completely eviscerates negative volition. And that's called the lake of fire. So that's how God gets, the question people ask is, how can a righteous God put his creatures into the lake of fire forever? That's why. He willingly gave his unique son, the only one ever, only one ever, not to sin, to die for you, and you said no? Are you kidding me? You did what? He's screaming at you. Full blast. I mean, the blast of the volume coming from him is going to blow you to like a fire for rejecting that. I mean, for an unbeliever. I'm just saying. So that's the justification. That's balancing. In other words, a person rejecting God because they rejected Christ is as heinous a thing that can be done. From God's point of view. I did this for you and you said no? Ha! Yeah. Gone. Forever. And he doesn't give a rip at that point, after that point at all. They have rejected him. You can't do anything worse than that. And it's irretrievable. You are dead forever in the lake of fire. So, the aorist tense, apothenesco, died, is our constitutive aorist that gathers into one entirety the approximately 3 hours of darkness where God's judgment occurred on the cross. So we recognize that he was on the cross. He went and got there about, like, I think around 9 a.m. And then it started around noon to 3. Were the hours of darkness. That's when he shut the lights out on the whole place. So that nobody could see what his son was going through during that period. And that's when the sins of the entire human race, all the people who were mocking him, all their sins, were judged in Jesus. And that's when he cries out, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Because he was doing all the lifting. And verse 9 really gets into what happens as a result of this. The active voice tells us that Christ produced the action of the spiritual death. The indicative mood is declarative for the dogmatic statement of absolute fact. So our Standard Translation of verse 8. But the God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, you can substitute a whole lot of other bad words there, Christ died on behalf of us. So that sets up salvation and the power of God as it relates to our salvation. And why verse 9 comes into view, he says, now, and then it actually jumps on top of that and goes on to explain what we have after salvation and why. And how once God has given us salvation, He will never, ever leave us or forsake us. I mean, you are the object of God's love at that juncture. In a man, I mean, not just justice. I'm talking about personal love. All believers have God's righteousness. That becomes the predicate for God's personal love. Which is, means, there's nothing gonna happen to you ever that He doesn't permit for your good. I don't care what it is. Nothing. Absolutely nothing is going to happen to you in your life after you're saved that God isn't going to use ultimately to benefit you. It includes death, dying, I don't care, suffering. Nothing you're ever, that's what verse 9 is going to tell us, nothing you're ever going to have to endure on this planet is ever going to not benefit you in the long haul. And you're going to wish you'd gone through more hassles when you get to heaven. Because the magnification of the blessing that accrues to you as a result of your suffering will be so overwhelmingly huge that you cannot imagine. It's like the analogy, or good analogy, is you got hit with a drop of water on this earth, and in the heaven, you got an ocean. That's what you got. That's the magnitude of the payback. You got hit with a drop of water, a raindrop. And when you get into heaven, that raindrop, the suffering accrued to you by that raindrop, whatever that was, you got your hair messed up, whatever. You will own an ocean in the eternal state. And you can take that magnification of a dot to a huge thing. And that's the comparison. And just visualize that in context of like you had to spend a penny to do something, and in heaven you got an ocean full of pennies. You know, billions and billions, trillions of them. Hundreds of trillions of them. Infinite kind of numbers. I mean, actually that's what it is. It's infinity. So that's what we got. That's what verse 9 is going to explain. It's the much more. The first two words of verse 9 are much more. that's the love. Remember, God did all this for us while we were yet sinners. That means we were an enemy of His. We were antithetical to Him. And now what's He going to do for us now that we're with Him? Oh, yeah. More than we can ask or imagine. There's a whole lot of verses about that. This verse 9 explains how it works. And why? Okay, so we see here that God the Father's love is demonstrated or expressed through the function of His justice at the cross because He gave His uniquely born Son, Jesus Christ, to be judged for us. That was the heavy lifting. And we're going to see in the next verse, the a fortiori. We also see that Christ was not dying for the righteous people, as seen in verse 7. That was the explanation that was given for that. For maybe, peradventure, a man might die for a righteous person. But God's Son wasn't dying for righteous people. He was dying for enemies. He was dying for sinners, those who are described as hopelessly weak and ungodly in other passages. Well, we're going to get to them. Verse 10, enemies. Means that it was Christ alone who had integrity from His righteousness in dying for us while humanity remained evil. So, again, verse 7 discussed someone dying for a righteous man or maybe a bunch of friends. As in the case of an army situation, where you fall on a grenade or something, or stay with like they had in World War II, the pilot would stay with the airplane, and the other guys would bail, and he'd try to get the thing to land, and the journey didn't get it done, right, that kind of thing. So that's given your life, your whole flight crew, you know, that kind of thing. So, anyways, Jesus died for us while we were actually in opposition to Him and God. And God willingly gave Him for that purpose. So that tells you the magnitude of the sacrifice. There you go. That's what it does. So, verse 9. Let's read it through in the two translations. We have verse in the New American Standard, much more than. So what we got here is he's saying, okay, this is what he did for us while we were his enemies. Now what? Much more than having been justified by his blood. That's what happened when we became his friends or his sons by faith in Christ Jesus. Sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's what that means. We see we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Okay? So, and over here in verse 9 in the Nestle Aland, it says, much then more, having been made right now, that's the righteousness of God's imputed, in the blood, that's how it happened, substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the of him, we will be delivered through him from the wrath or anger. Okay, now that's ultimately the destiny of the unbeliever, and that's us in our natural state of enemyship to God. So, but that's not us because we believed in Jesus. So, starting here, much more than is the dative singular from the adjective polis, which is much. Here's our word polis. It says means much, great, okay, etc. So it means more in essence. When a dative singular active polis, much is used to compare as with the comparative adverb malon. That's the next word, much more. There's malon. So to a greater extent is the concept here. So much more is the concept. It intensifies the concept to a greater degree. So what's happening is Paul's piling on the plus side for believers people who have accepted God's justice and believed in Jesus, because that's what it's required. Much more, plus the inferential transitional conjunction un, that is then or therefore. So, much more therefore, or then, un, then, or then, therefore, explains that what is being introduced at this point is an inference from what precedes it. What precedes. It means that we have a conclusion to make from the principle of justification, and we have a conclusion to make regarding the consequences of justification. So now that you've got the assets associated with God's grace through faith in Christ alone, what happens? Where are you now? He gave you salvation when you were his enemy. He allowed his son to die on the cross. Not only allowed it, he gave his son to die on the cross. It was his mandate. I mean, that's what, remember, Jesus prayed blood. He sweat blood while he prayed in the garden that God would come up another plan. And God says, no, you gotta do this. That's what happened. So his son was trying to find another way. Well, he still had a chance, but there was no other way. So Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. And they went on down the road. You know, that's what happened. The a fortiori, the a fortiori is a logical relationship between where we are or what happened to us at the beginning occurred and what went into that. How then what's going to happen later because you said yes to what God wanted to do. Now that's, again, the a fortiori as I said before, can flip around to the unbeliever. The same a fortiori applies in the opposite direction. Yeah. So remember, it's a concept of since this happened, then with stronger reason, this has got to happen. This is where we go from here. So it's a logical argument that states that if the greater benefit has been given, the lesser will not be withheld. In other words, so the point here is, if he saved us when we were unbelievers, that were his enemies, what will he do now that we are his sons or daughters, his children? Yeah, what will we do? And that's a principle that much more phrase is explaining. If Christ died for his enemies, and he did, he will surely deliver his friends, and he does. If God's justice judged our sins in Christ, and now that we are in union with Christ as God's sons by faith in Christ Jesus, God's justice can even do even more for us now. So that's what we'll pick up next time, because we've run out of time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, pride for us to study your word, and for the blessing, the understanding that what you've done for us can do for us in our understanding of our situation now, that there's absolutely nothing that you will spare for us because of what you've already given to us through our Lord Jesus. And help us to bask in that reality, confidently expecting precisely what you have plans, that everything you have plans for us are for our benefit, so that we can be the ones who maximize your grace in the process. And we thank you for this information now. In Jesus' name, amen.